Well, good evening. If you do not have a handout, just raise your hand right now. Ushers will be glad to see to it that you get one. So just hold your hand up until they come by, and that way they know who needs to still receive a handout. Trust you had a God-honoring Thanksgiving Day. I know we had a great time with my family, and we digested our food quite well in the absence of watching the normal football game. We skipped that this year because we knew what was on the menu. The Lions always lose. But greetings from Indianapolis and home of the future Super Bowl champions. Seriously, I do bring a word of greetings from my family and a word of thanks from my parents for your prayers, and probably just a very quick report is in order because so many of you have been praying for my family, my father and mother in particular, in light of his ongoing battle with cancer, and found out 3 years ago that he had cancer. It was diagnosed in the fourth stage. And he was told at that time, in the fall of 2002, that he had, or excuse me, 2000, let me get that right. Yeah, 2002, that he had 9 to 12 months. Well, that was 3 years ago, and that diagnosis proved to be incorrect. I wasn't quite sure as to why until I got with him this time and just point blank asked him, you know, really what was going on with that, because kind of cancer he had was a fast-growing cancer. The doctors pretty well figured out a typical rate of that kind of cancer. It's a very rare cancer. It began in the appendix. It's a very fast-spreading cancer that just literally goes throughout the entire abdominal region. And, I said, what happened? He said, it didn't grow. It literally stopped in its tracks for probably 2.5 years. I said, you mean sort of like remission? No, he said, it just didn't grow. I said, why do you think that was the case? Dumb question to ask, right? He said, clearly it was God's will. It was, I think, in answer to the prayers of God's people. That's the only explanation I have, period. End of discussion. And during those 2.5 years, I believe that my father has stewarded the opportunity very, very well. And he's always been faithful in sharing the gospel with others. And over the years as a car salesman, God has given him opportunity to lead several people to Christ, customers and fellow salespeople. And he continued that. And he had many opportunities with complete strangers who would overhear him talking to the cashier at the Aldi's grocery store and overhear his cancer and observe his demeanor and follow him out to his car to find out, okay, how are you handling this? You're not falling apart. What's going on? And it's not that my dad never has bad days. It's not that he doesn't struggle. It's the differences that was evident and is evident to me and others who've seen him is that he has hope. He has the hope of the gospel. And these last few days together, it's become apparent in talking with him and hearing the reports of the doctors and where they say all this is that it's no longer a matter of months, it's a matter of weeks that God has given him to live. So we're preparing for that, and we appreciate your prayers as we continue to prepare and as we figure out as the time gets closer to where my mother will need more ongoing help in those last few days. I would covet your prayers for wisdom and for God's grace to really, really manifest itself. But in my most recent conversation with Dad yesterday morning, as I just listened to him and asked him about passages that really had ministered to his heart, the one thing that as I sat back and just listened to him talk was this. This gospel thing really works. Brothers and sisters, it is for real. It is not just religious gobbledygook. It's not just stuff that we stand up here and say that's just sort of a trappings of religiosity. This is our life. This is our hope. And I can tell you from the lips of my own father, it really works. So I praise God for that, and I praise God for your special part. Several of you have sent them cards, and they just are amazed at at the encouragement of people, some of which they've never had the opportunity of meeting, that they count their brothers and sisters in Christ. And so I give you thanks and I give God praise for that. Tonight I want to continue moving on in our study of the book of Ephesians. You can be turning to Ephesians chapter 5. We'll be looking at verse 3 in just a moment. The title is Turn Off Lust, Turn on the Light. And by definition, you can sort of figure out from that title, we're talking about something that has to do with a very serious topic, the topic of sexual immorality. And just from the get-go, I want to say this, that as we talk about this topic, and this goes for whomever is standing up here, whether it's Pastor Bob or others who are called upon by this congregation to proclaim the gospel and the good news of God's word, when we talk on issues like this, we do so on one hand with a great sense of care and sensitivity. This is not a topic to be talked about in a mindless, careless way, particularly against the backdrop of a world that is all too frivolous when it comes to this issue. But neither is it a topic to be ignored or avoided. And I know at times the juxtaposition of that word sex in the context of the church or in the context of preaching, for some of us, we feel a bit queasy. We're like, oh, wow, those two don't go together. And I'm here to affirm to you on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ that they do go together, because God is the one who designed sex. He has a great deal to say about it, both its right use and warnings against its abuse. And so in an expositional ministry such as we emphasize here at Cornerstone, when the text brings it up, we talk about it. Where the text speaks, we must speak. We must never put a gag order on the scripture. And yet in so doing, we do so with care, we do so with reverence, and we do so with strict adherence to the text and the issues that it raises, knowing full well that there are times where we may need to go into more detail in a more appropriate setting with couples or with parents. You understand. But tonight we speak from this text, and we do so without apology for God's glory and for the benefit of His people. So with that in view, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we will read from this text and begin to see what God has to say to us from this passage. Father, as we approach this text, we do so mindful that You are the author of this book. And even though Your human instrument, Paul, wrote this book, Lord, we understand it was Your Spirit who guided everything that he wrote so that the end product of this epistle is precisely, right down to the very letters themselves, what Your Spirit wanted. And so, Lord, we come to hear a word from You. And, Lord, we do so on a topic that is so confounding and confusing. Lord, this is the area where Satan has broken into the store and has completely changed all of the price tickets. And he's confused us as to what really matters and to what this issue is all about. And so, Father, we need our thoughts to be reordered after Your thoughts. And so as we look at this, Lord, may we come out of this not only better appreciating Your plan as it relates to this passage, but, Lord, may we do so with a sense of urgency about avoiding those deviations, those attempts of the evil one to confuse and to confound and to pull people, as it were, into hell through the avenue of this powerful topic. And so, Father, we pray for Your Spirit to do what I cannot do, and that is to take these words and press them on our hearts and cause us, Lord, to respond in faith and obedience. An obedience, Lord, that helps us to realize the joy that we have through the gospel, through the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning with verse 3. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. In other words, Paul is saying, don't let people convince you that the warnings in this and other similar passages are in vain. They are serious, and they are to be taken to heart. For because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible. For it is light that makes everything visible. That is why it is said, "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." A few weeks ago, when we were in chapter 4 of this book, we heard Paul's call to abandon the filthy garments of our old life and to put on the new garments of the life that we already have in Jesus Christ. Paul now continues this emphasis right on into chapter 5. And beginning with verse 3, he initiates a series of warnings against behavior that is particularly threatening as well as completely foreign to a Christian way of life. Specifically in this passage, he is addressing the problem of sexual immorality. Now, as Paul writes on this topic, he writes with, you can tell, a very fatherly concern for his audience, not only the audience there in Ephesus and the surrounding areas, but even his audience today. The pressures that they were facing in Paul's day are strikingly similar to the kind of moral degeneration that's occurring in our own culture. Just a quick review of what was going on in Ephesus. Ephesus was a leading commercial cultural city of the Roman Empire. Its biggest claim to fame, and I mean this literally, was the great pagan temple of the goddess Artemis, also known as Diana. This temple not only was recognized as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, but it also served literally as a hub of sexual perversion in the city of Ephesus, helping that city to earn the title of the sin capital of Asia Minor. Now, like most other pagan religions, its rituals and practices were a thinly veiled excuse to carry out illicit sexual desires and all kinds of moral perversion. Artemis herself was actually a fertility goddess whose devotees participated in all kinds of wild sexual parties with her priests and priestesses, supposedly to honor her as well as to court her favor. One can only imagine the impact of such a depraved religion on such a city. But as bad as it was there in Ephesus, it was really only typical of the kind of life that you saw throughout the ancient Roman Empire and in the ancient Greco-Roman world. The famous Greek orator and philosopher Demosthenes once remarked, and I quote, "We keep mistresses for pleasure, concubines for the day-to-day needs of the body, but we have wives in order to produce children legitimately and to have a trustworthy guardian of our homes." He says this rather matter-of-factly. This was just an accepted way of life in the ancient world. The Roman philosopher and historian Seneca once cynically quipped, "Chastity is simply a proof of ugliness." End of quote. So if you're tempted to ask the question, can things in our own day get any worse than they already are? The answer is clearly, yes, they can. Yes, they can. But I quickly have to add, I'm afraid that we're not far behind our ancient counterparts. And whatever gap still exists is quickly closing in modern Western culture. I hardly need to remind any of you of the increasing moral drift that's going on in our own generation. According to a recent study by the Kaiser Family Foundation, sexual content is qualitatively and quantitatively increasing on network TV. You know, I looked at all the statistics and I thought, why bother? We're so surrounded by this. We know this. Just looking at TV shows and simply comparing programs from the past with those from the present sort of begin to, in a quaint way, illustrate how far we've deteriorated. I mean, think about it. We've come all the way from I Love Lucy, where I found out the other day the word pregnant was not even allowed to be mentioned on the airwaves. They couldn't use that word. It was not allowed. And where Ricky and Lucy slept in separate beds. That was how that was portrayed in the 50s. And we've come all the way from I Love Lucy now to what? Desperate Housewives. Think of the change in 40 years. Think of what that reflects of the values of the culture in the, over those 40 or 50 years. We've come all the way from Leave It to Beaver to Sex and the City. Humor has advanced from the slapstick comedy of Red Skelton. Remember him? Oh, for the days where we could have more humor and comedy like the kind that I at least remember growing up with Red Skelton. Well, we've come all the way from Red Skelton to the clever sexual plays on words of Leno and Letterman. And they are far from the worst of what's available. It seems like the later the night goes, the worse it gets. And we don't even want to begin to discuss the content of a lot of the movies, and let alone the innumerable options on cable and the increasing availability of pornography, both solicited and even unsolicited on the Internet. By the way, you are aware, aren't you, that among boys, young boys and girls, there are a growing number of preteens and teens who are becoming entangled with pornography whose first encounter with it was unintentional. I cannot tell you how many people I've talked to who were just simply using the Internet. And when they encountered it, they were not necessarily looking for it, but that began a web of entanglement that followed them well beyond that incident. Serious stuff. And what is the impact of all this? How do you even calculate it? Well, you can look at the statistics on unwanted pregnancies, for a starter. You can check out the rate of incidence on sexually transmitted diseases and AIDS. But they only partially calculate the consequences. At best, they give you some idea of the outer man consequences of sexual disobedience, sexual immorality. But they cannot begin to describe what it all does to the soul of a culture, or the soul of an individual, or the soul of a marriage and a family. For that, we need insight from God's Word. So what is a believer to do with all this? Well, there are several Christian organizations that have formed in recent years, partly in response to this issue and in order to combat this issue. Organizations like Focus on the Family and the American Family Association, those are two of the more familiar ones. And in many respects, I thank God for what they're doing. But at best, all they can do is slow down the direction and perhaps the speed, but they cannot stop it unless God intervenes and something a whole lot deeper than political action groups begins to challenge the conscience of this country. And I don't see that happening, at least not in the foreseeable future, unless God is planning something by His grace and it's waiting in the wings to happen. Unless that would happen, and praise God if it would, I see us only going further down this road. You see, there's simply too much media access, and that's only increasing all the time. You know, truly, nothing's really changed. The human heart is the human heart. But never in the history of the world have we had the kind of access that is now available through the Internet and other electronic means. You know, it used to be where if a person wanted to indulge in illicit sexual photographs, they had to go somewhere, and there was a certain shame that they had to endure. Now it's as quick as the click of a mouse. Now you can even get it on Wi-Fi. Now you can even get it on Palm Pilots that are equipped with Wi-Fi access. We've never seen anything like that before. Unparalleled opportunity for exposure. And you couple that with an overemphasis on personal freedoms, minus almost any emphasis on personal responsibility, and you have the ingredients for the kind of sexual anarchy that we are seeing and continue to see in our day. But having said all that, the thing that really bothers me is not what's going on in the world. That's always been the case throughout human history. What I'm really concerned with is what's going on in God's church, particularly when it seems increasingly difficult for people to distinguish those who call themselves the church from those who have nothing to do with the church. John White, in his book Flirting with the World, has stated, "The sexual behavior of Christians has reached the point of becoming indistinguishable from that of non-Christians," end of quote. A fairly recent George Barna survey pointed out some very disturbing trends among churchgoers who describe themselves as Christians. Barna pointed out in a survey taken back in the fall of 2002, well, actually, it was a survey on the moral habits of churched versus unchurched, and I'm not going to get into the details of that. Church is a much too broad of category, as I think we understand. Not everybody that attends a church is necessarily a believer, a Christian, obviously. But as he broke that down a little bit more and began to break it down beyond just church versus unchurch, but born-agains versus non-born-agains, there were some things, some disturbing comparisons. One of those was this: there was no difference in relation to reading a magazine or watching a movie or a video that contained explicit sexual images. He just said basically about one out of every five adults had done so in the past 7 days, regardless of whether they were one of the born-agains or non-born-agains. He also pointed out that there was little difference evident when it came to the likelihood of viewing adult-only content on the internet, or when it came to discussing a particular moral issue, or reading magazines or watching videos with explicit sexual content. In other words, he's saying it's getting harder and harder to tell the difference between those who would call themselves Christians. Whether or not they're true believers, obviously there's a question about that. But it's getting more and more difficult to differentiate between those who profess, at least in some manner or other, to be Christians and those who do not. So what are we to do? What are we to do as believers? What are we to do as brothers and sisters in this body of believers? What are we to do as guardians of the next generation? How do we guard, first of all, our own hearts in a culture that increasingly surrounds us with a message designed to break down inhibitions against moral impurity? Over the next couple of weeks, I want us to look at what Paul says in this passage about how to turn off lust and how to turn on the light. Tonight, we're just going to look at the first part. Tonight, we want to talk about how to turn off lust. So we're going to be focusing on verses 3 through 7, where the key phrase begins, "There must not even be a hint." How do you turn off lust? Well, first of all, you need to understand that there are three levels mentioned in this text. And they're mentioned so that you can understand them and therefore diligently guard against the encroachment of sexual immorality at all three levels. I am so thankful for the Scriptures. I'm so thankful for them because they give insight that is humanly impossible to gain. The Spirit gives us what we need and reveals to us what we would never know about ourselves apart from His revelation. Three levels that we need to be aware of. The first level that the Bible calls you to guard against and calls me to guard against is in the level of our actions, our behavior. Notice in verse 3 at the end, he talks about sexual immorality or any kind of impurity. Now Paul is in using these two terms, he uses terms that are very, very comprehensive. They leave absolutely no room for immorality in any form. Why does he have to say this? You know why he says this? You know why he uses such broad, sweeping expressions? Because we are all born legalists. Or if that doesn't quite register with you, we are all born lawyers. You know what I mean? In other words, we have a way of making the words serve our ends. We have a way of re-scripting it to fit where we are. We're like the man who fires the bow and arrow and then goes and draws the bullseye around where the arrow has landed to suit himself. Paul will have none of that. Everybody has a standard of right and wrong. Everybody. I mean, there's a system of ethics in the mafia, right? And boy, you don't want to be on the wrong side of that system lest you wind up in the bottom of the Detroit River in a cement suit. Everybody has someone to the left of them that they can look down on and call worse than me, and everyone has someone to the right that they can sneer at as holier than thou. In the ancient Roman society, for example, are you ready for this? As decadent as Roman society was, adultery was considered wrong. Not because it was immoral, because they didn't have really a category for that. It was wrong because it involved infringing on the rights of another male. In other words, to them it was a matter of stealing. It had nothing to do with desecrating God's plan for sexuality. So long as a man didn't seek relations with a married woman, that in other words, someone else's wife, another man's wife, relations with a single woman was considered perfectly acceptable, perhaps even to be expected. We sort of got that drift from one of those earlier quotes I gave. Well, Paul takes us back to God's standard. One man, one woman, in marriage, till death do us part. Can I hear an amen on that? Is that all right? And so as not to leave any room for any misunderstanding, he adds, or any kind of impurity. There must not even be a hint. Now, why belabor the obvious to a conservative evangelical congregation? Well, think of what we've just been through in the last few years. Think of the moral, or if you will, immoral impact of having a president stand up and deny allegations of sexual immorality only to find that he was parsing words like a lawyer. Do you think that's had any effect on our culture? It has redefined or helped our culture in a disastrous way redefine sexual immorality. Because in making that statement, I'm convinced he thought in his own mind he was right, because he had a very technical nuance in his mind of immorality. Well, yes, maybe I was doing that, but that's not immorality. And don't you think that has spilled over across the junior high school, and college campuses of our country? And that's an issue I will not go into detail in a mixed audience under these circumstances, but I think the point needs to be considered. We cannot take for granted the standards that were modeled by preceding generations any longer. That is what we're facing today as a result of the moral relativism, and particularly so graphically modeled before a watching country by our former president. Well, it's up to us to move the standard. No, we don't move the standard. Let me restate that. It's up to us to reaffirm the standard that God has set up, and to affirm that where God has put it is where it needs to be in our lives and in among our people. Sexual relations within the boundaries of marriage alone. Now, we're talking about this from a very defensive standpoint, but we need to, even as we affirm the boundaries, we need to affirm the positive nature of those boundaries. God is a good God. And even as we're teaching this to our young people, you can use any number of illustrations, but I like a very simple illustration, the fireplace. How many of you have already, and this is one of the great benefits of living in Michigan, is by this time of year you've been able to use your fireplace. How many of you have used your fireplace this year? Okay. By the way, make sure you check out your creosote. That's a good thing to do, unless you want to have the whole house on fire. And that's sort of my point. My point is that fire in the fireplace is one of the great pleasures of Michiganders. Not Floridians, but Michiganders. And who doesn't like walking into the house in December with a nice big log roasting on the fire, and all in the smells and the crackling noise that comes with that, unless you have a gas fireplace, and then you get the warmth, but you don't get all the other aesthetic effects that I really enjoy. I'm still a log man. I'm not into the gas stuff, because I just love the smell and I love that crackling sound. And I love the feel of the heat as I prop up in front and read a book right in front of the fireplace. Are you all ready to go home and put some wood in the fireplace? And you know what? That is sort of, it's a very faint picture of what God has in mind when it comes to intimacy between a husband and wife in the context of marriage. It is a beautiful thing. It's a wonderful thing. It is not something to be looked at as, oh, we don't talk about that, or nice people don't talk about that. we can talk about it because our Creator designed it and gave it to us, gave that to us to enjoy Him. And in fact, I like what John Piper says, is that one of the reasons why God gave sexuality to people is because it becomes, in fact, a metaphor. It becomes, in fact, something of an illustration of the warmth and the depth of an intimacy that we will enjoy forever with the living God Himself. Not to be confused in any sorts in a physical sense in any way, but it is a way of beginning to anticipate the joy of fellowship and communion with our God and our Savior forever and ever. This is good stuff. As long as you keep the fire in the fireplace. What happens if you get bored with the fire in the fireplace? What happens if your kids decide, you know, every night I see Dad and he puts a log in the fireplace and we enjoy that there, and that's great, that's fine, but you know, let's spread the warmth. Let's see what that looks like on the couch. Or why not try it on the living room carpet? Or better yet, let's export it to the bedrooms. And, well, you know what happens. I mean, it's a disaster. And that's precisely the picture that the Scriptures give. In the context in which God has made it, human sexuality is a beautiful thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's a gift from God. It's a means of glorifying God by enjoying Him in that way. But take it out. Take it out of the context in which the Creator designed it, and it is devastating, and it will destroy, just like a fire would destroy a house in no time. That sex outside of marriage is destructive, as we'll see in just a moment. There must not even be a hint. Now, that's on the action or behavioral level, but he doesn't stop there. Notice, he moves from that to speech. Your speech. And he talks about three words: obscenity, foolish talk, and coarse jesting. Here in verse 4. What do those words mean? Well, I think we know what the word obscenity means. Actually, these words are a little hard to pin down because they only appear in their forms once, and they only appear here in the New Testament. This is the only time they appear. Now, there are a couple of them have words that are used elsewhere, but they're not words that we can do a lot of comparing with. But obscenity seems to be related to something of lewd or vulgar speech. In fact, the word has a cousin that is used in verse 12, and there it's translated as shameful. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. So we get a little idea of that word: obscenity, lewd or vulgar speech. Foolish talk. And again, what is that word talking about? Well, it seems to be emphasizing less the content of the word and more the character of the person talking. And what I'm getting at is this. If you want to get an idea of what he has in mind with foolish talk, just do a study of the fool and his speech in Proverbs, and you'll get Paul's point. A fool, and as you look at him in Proverbs, is a self-serving, arrogant rebel. He's not necessarily stupid. In fact, he may be a PhD, but he is a self-serving, arrogant rebel. And if you really want to get a picture of what that looks like, just tune into a typical TV or radio talk show when they're talking about sex. But having said that, I don't recommend it. But I mean, you'll hear a lot of foolish talk. And when you do, the best thing you can do is turn the channel real quick. Obscenity, foolish talk, and then the last word is coarse joking. And that's a very interesting word. It has to do with the ability to make clever plays on words, or what you might call double entendres. Now, it's the sort of stuff you might hear, but you won't, of course, after this sermon, if you tuned into a late-night talk show. What I was referring to earlier about Leno and Letterman. And that's the thing. Guys like these and other talk show hosts are clever. They're brilliant. But you notice how sin causes them to use their brilliance, and how they take it and harness it to the service of sin in ways that are not only offensive to God, but have a way of being a part of lowering the overall moral temperature of the culture. What does Paul have to say about all this? There must not even be a hint. Brothers, this passage in not only enjoins us to govern our speech, but I can't help but think that it also has something to say about our ears. And if you're in a situation where you can't help but hear, you're in situations where you can't control what's being said, at least don't let yourself get used to the world's spin on sex. Don't let the humor of the remark cause you to miss the devastating implications of the substance of their own words. Discipline yourself to put the words into a biblical context of thinking. Memorize verse 3 if you have to. There must not even be a hint. Maybe you need to think again before you let that guy who loves to come up with the sort of on-the-edge jokes keep coming up to you. Maybe it's time to say, you know, enough is enough. We're talking about uncleanness, and that's one of the words he uses up in verse 3. We're talking about moral uncleanness. What does that mean? It's more than just somebody has what a friend of mine calls a potty mouth. Go back. That word uncleanness is the language of Leviticus. Now, in Leviticus, we find as God is beginning to reveal something of His character, and He begins to arrange the community of Israel in such a way that they will begin to graphically and even geographically understand something of what it means to approach a holy God. What do you have in the center of the camp of Israel? What do you have? You have the tabernacle. You have holiness. You have the Holy of Holies. So holy that no one is allowed access except one man, the high priest, and that's only once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, as he goes in to make sacrifice for the sins of the people. Next to that, you have the encampment, and in order for you to qualify to stay a resident in the encampment that surrounds the tabernacle, the 12 tribes who live arranged in order as it's defined and spelled out in the Pentateuch, in order to maintain real estate there, in order to maintain the ability to live there, you have to be clean. Nobody is holy, only God is holy, but you have to be at least clean to be in proximity with holiness. And then, of course, there's outside the camp. And that's where people who are sent, who are what? Unclean. That's where the lepers go. So if you put it into that kind of a clean, unclean, sort of a sacramental context, you begin to get an idea of the significance of these words. Clean, holy, clean, unclean. To take something that God has made, something that belongs to Him and is therefore considered holy, sanctified, and to make it unclean is a terrible thing. It is to desecrate it. It is a direct assault on God. And anyone who did that in the community, that was a high crime. It was very serious. And we'll see just how serious it is in just a moment. We need to think about that in terms of how we use our tongues and what we pull in or what we allow to come in to our minds, our hearts. But there's one more expression of immorality that God wants you to watch out for. Not only at the level of behavior, not only at the level of speech, which some could argue that's a part of behavior, obviously, but the Scriptures go deeper than that. The level of motives. Notice, he talks about greedy person. Such man is an idolater in verse 5. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 28, Jesus said lust begins where? Begins in the heart. In doing so, he put his finger on the problem in a way that left the most meticulous observers of the law feeling very uncomfortable and very exposed. Paul is simply telling us what Jesus said in that text, and that sex is not the problem. The problem is much deeper than that. The problem is in the heart of the individual. Immoral sexual actions and inappropriate speech only bring to the surface the problem that's already there and has been there all along. Notice how Paul describes the heart of immorality. He describes it as a greedy heart, a heart that's bent on pleasing self. Sex isn't the problem. It's a greedy heart that wants to hijack it and misuse it for one's own ends rather than for the glory of the Creator. In fact, Paul goes a step further and says, it's not only a greedy heart, it is an idolatrous heart. A heart that has abandoned the worship of the true God and has set up a rival God. The God of my own desires. Do you know what that means? It means you cannot fight lust on a strictly behavioral level. But some will die trying. I happened to attend a university that I'll not name that did its best to guard against lust. They were bound, determined to keep the young men, the young ladies pure. And I don't fault them for that desire. That's a good desire. The problem is they didn't go far enough. Now, some of you might smirk at that, such a notion. They didn't go far enough? I mean, isn't that the place where they have pink and blue sidewalks? Isn't that the place where they have the 6-inch rule? You know, isn't that the place where the university creed was pedimus credimus, she's pretty but don't touch? That's what Latin means. Pedimus credimus, she's... Now, forget it. I spent much of my dating life in a large room that might have been confused with furniture warehouse for Art Van furniture. Just rows and rows of couches and places where people could come and date in the presence of many watching eyes that made sure that you didn't violate policies about contact and so forth. But while they could control the actions, they probably weren't able to control the speech quite as well, and I guarantee you they could not control the motives. I'll never forget, and I every time I think about it, I do so with a grieving heart. As my wife and I, in our dating times, were sitting on one of those couches, just talking, and I looked across and I saw this couple, where this guy had eyes of longing that weren't just eyes of longing. I mean, they were about ready to come out of his head. And, I mean, he was practically salivating on the couch. And I looked at that, you know, it was one of those things where I poked my wife and said, look at that. And it was a sight to behold. I mean, it looked ridiculous. And yet, as I thought about that at the time, I thought, man, that guy's got a problem. And you know he did. It wasn't 2 or 3 weeks after that, they were both expelled because the motive that was in the heart, that was coming out in a way that I observed is rather goofy looking, in fact, was a motive that found fulfillment in ways that totally violated this text. They couldn't stop the motive. They couldn't change the motive. You just can't find ways to avoid lust, as needful as that may be at first. And the Bible does have something positive to say about that. It just doesn't go far enough. Because you have to confront the wickedness of your own idolatrous heart. And you have to learn what it means to cry out to your Creator and Redeemer to give you a new heart. That's what the Gospel is all about. If you're here tonight and you've listened to these testimonies and you're thinking, wow, the Gospel is people reading something about praying a prayer, and it's about people going through some ritual where they go in and out of the water, and that's what it means to be a Christian. That is not true at all. And our pastor has already made that abundantly clear, that the Gospel is about the need of a changed heart. You see, your heart and my heart is so corrupt, it is beyond salvaging. You and I need a new heart. You and I need a Savior to take the punishment that we deserve and to give us a righteousness that we could never earn. And with that, a whole new disposition that orients us away from the false worship of our desires to the worship of the one who alone is worthy of our love and devotion. That's what we need. Only the Gospel can help you deal with immorality at that level. And so one of the The greatest verses in all of Scripture is Ezekiel 36, verses 26 and 27, where Ezekiel speaks on God's behalf. God says, I will give you, Israel, a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your body and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Change, fundamentally speaking, has to come from the inside out. And the only hope for the sexually immoral is to have a complete heart change. And if you don't know about that change, if you've never experienced that change, I don't care if you're a preacher, I don't care if you're a religious worker, I don't care if you've been to church all your life. If you are a personal, experiential stranger to that change, and God is knocking at the door of your heart right now, nothing would give us greater joy than to be able to talk with you. We've got all kinds of people here. We'd love to talk to you. Pastor Bob, myself, Jeff, any number of folks here, Terry. We'd love for you to stick around. We'd love to talk to you about the gospel that changes totally from the inside out. Well, having helped us to understand the different levels that we must recognize, that we have to recognize so we can deal with lust, Paul goes on to give additional help. And as we come down to the close here, we're going to go through this pretty quickly. As we come down to that last few points, Paul is going to challenge you to, secondly, consider two powerful reasons for opposing lust. Why should you oppose lust? I mean, that's going to put me out of step with everything else that's going on. It's going to make me a weirdo in front of my friends. Why should I go against the grain? Why should I go upstream in a culture that worships lust? Two reasons. Number one, it doesn't fit your identity and calling. Look at what Paul has to say back in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 3. Paul says, Among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are what? Improper. And he uses a similar phrase in verse 4. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are what? Out of place. Now these are two words that have, they're different words in the original language, but they're essentially saying the same thing. Lust and giving into lust as a way of thinking and living doesn't fit. It's a bad fit for those who've been clothed in Christ's righteousness. Paul is saying to them and to us, lust doesn't fit you anymore. It's out of sync with your new identity. You're not a child of darkness. You're, as we're going to see next week, you are a child of the light. You're no longer a citizen of the kingdom of sin, but of righteousness. So start living out who you are in Christ. A Christian, a professing Christian who pursues lust is a person in the midst of an identity crisis. You don't know who you are. You don't know what you profess yourself to be in Christ. I'm not saying you're not saved. I'm saying you have lost touch with who you are. And your greatest need is to rediscover the identity that Christ has given you, because you're out of sync with who you are. That's reason one. Reason two. And if reason one doesn't work, reason two better. If you don't fight lust, you won't go to heaven. Let me say that again. If you don't fight lust, you won't go to heaven. Now, I know you're all sitting there rather quietly and calmly, but some of you are screaming on the inside, what are you talking about? Pastor Bench, why, I'm going to go to the elders. Why, you're teaching false doctrine. You're saying that a Christian can lose his salvation. I didn't say that. I said, if you don't fight lust, you won't go to heaven. Did anybody hear me say that a Christian can lose his salvation? Did you hear that? Did you hear me say that? Anybody hear me say that? I didn't say that. I'm saying the same scripture that says we're kept by the power of God through faith into salvation, the same scriptures that tell us that no one can pluck us out of His hand, is the same scripture that says, in more than one place, including this, if you don't fight lust, you will not go to heaven. This is one of those situations where sometimes our systematic theology, and I'm a lover of systematic theology, but the way we use our systematic theology can sometimes obscure the simple point that God's trying to make. It's like the guy that was so intent on saying, you can't lose your salvation. And this was a preacher back in the 40s, mind you. He said, why, if a man was in the arms of a woman of ill repute and Jesus came back, why, Jesus would, in the rapture, would take him right out of her arms and right into his presence. Is there something wrong with that statement? Is that a case of carrying my systematic theology so far that I'm running roughshod over the clear implications of a text that makes me feel uncomfortable? If you don't fight lust, you won't go to heaven. What does that mean? What it means is this. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you are truly a child of God, I'm not saying you're perfect. In fact, I will plainly tell all of you, I fail. Well, I have days. Why did I? That thought came in, I started to dwell on it, and the Spirit of God caught me, and I'd already sinned. That's what James 1 says. The moment you begin to engage with a thought and you begin to meditate on that, you've already sinned. I'm not saying that God is calling for perfection. That's why we have a Savior. That's why we're wrapped in His robes of righteousness. I'm saying if you are a follower of Christ and you have been wrapped in those robes of righteousness, that you will fight. Paul says in Ephesians 5, for of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy persons, such man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Jesus put it very succinctly, if your eye offends you, do what? Pluck it out. If your hand offends you, do what? Cut it off. Now, Jesus never intended for those words to be taken literally. They're metaphors, but they're powerful metaphors. They're hyperboles, that is, they're graphic statements that call us to the reality that I can't play around with lust. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Brothers and sisters, this has been a very interesting year. We have seen in the last several months, the last 12 months, more natural disasters than I can recall in my lifetime. Am I off? Are you noticing the same thing? I mean, everything from recently the tornadoes and earthquakes in Pakistan to the hurricanes that have been ravaging our Gulf Coast to the unforgettable tsunami that swept over Southeast Asia last year about this time. What's going on? Are we in the last days? Well, yeah, but in fact, we've been in the last days since Christ went back to heaven. But what is God doing in those kinds of things? It would seem to me, based on the examples that we have in Scripture, that that natural disasters are faint warnings of something much larger to come. And while people stand back in amazement and scratch their heads at the awesome force of a tsunami that can literally rearrange the coastline and rearrange the whole topography of a village, that as a civilization, we're standing on the beach of eternity on the horizon of a coming tsunami, and we don't even know it. That's why we take lust seriously. But we also need to learn to unmask lust's deceitful lies, and I don't have time to explain that. Ephesians 4:22 just exposes one of the enemy's strategies and says, don't buy it. Don't buy it. It's a ruse. It's a lie. And you can read Proverbs 5-7 and see for yourself the lies that our lusts tell us. And you can learn from that text, maybe we'll spend a little time next week, on how to rip the mask off the lies of our lusts. How to rip that mask off with truth.
And there's a couple of ways to do that. But finally, we've got to move from defense to offense. You know, when we struggle with lust, we have to play defense. Jesus made that clear. But we also have to get on the offensive side of the field. We've got to put up some points on the offensive side of our relationship with God. What is lust? It's desire gone awry. Who put desire in us? God did. We're desiring creatures because we were made that way. And our desires were made to be satisfied in our Creator, Redeemer, God alone. So how do we do that? Well, one way we do that, and we end on this, we do that as we learn to practice Thanksgiving. What a great place to end tonight, this weekend, Thanksgiving. Paul says, put off lust, put on Thanksgiving. Why? Because Thanksgiving is a powerful antidote to lust. It gets your focus off the creation and all your problems and frustrations with that creation and back onto the Creator. When you're focused on the creation apart from the Creator, you'll never be satisfied. You're like a man trying to drink his way out of thirst by drinking salt water. And the more you drink, the thirstier you get. You'll either be proud or you'll be hurt when you worship the creation. You'll either be proud of your supposed notion that you're on top of it, or you'll be hurt that you're underneath it. And either will become an excuse to find relief or reward in sexual immorality. It is no coincidence that when Paul talks about the road to immorality, he says the first step is what? When they knew God, Romans 1:21, they glorified Him not as God, neither were what? Thankful. The loss of a thankful heart is the first step on the road to immorality. And the corollary of that would be that the regaining of a thankful heart is a sure sign that you're on the road to moral purity. So how can you do that? Here's some homework to take home with you tonight. Maybe you had a busy weekend and you had good intentions, but you really never got around to sitting down and giving thanks. Well, here's something you can do. Tonight, this week, just read Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of His benefits. And then start listing the benefits. And there are some material ones there, but there's some ones that transcend the material. There's ones like, God, you don't reward me according to my iniquities. You don't treat me as I deserve. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is your mercy to those who fear you. As far as the east is from the west, so far have you removed our transgressions from us. That's the kind of stuff of that psalm. Try it out over the holidays. Try it when your desires are starting to give you a hard time. And do this. Use a little sanctified imagination. What causes lust to thrive? What are we doing with lust? Before it gets to the speech or the action stage, what are we doing with lust? We're carrying on a little... We're playing a little movie in our minds. We're imagining. We're meditating, aren't we? And our lust is saying, you know, if you could just do this, if you could just engage in this, if you could just have this, boy, you'd be happy. Wouldn't that be sweet? Satan knows how to use our minds, and it's time we reclaim that and use it the way our Creator commands us to and enables us to do through His Word and by His Spirit. So take that theater. Kick the old movies off the marquee and put up Psalm 103 and do this. Do it in reverse, a la Dickens' Christmas Carol. Imagine what it would be like if Psalm 103 and all of those blessings were removed from your life. Okay, so no longer are your sins as far as the east from the west. No longer does God treat you according to He does not treat you according to what you deserve. He treats you accordingly as you deserve. Imagine what is waiting for you. Picture yourself on the beach awaiting the thundering, foaming waves of God's tsunami of wrath. Think about it for a while. Let yourself start to feel a bit uncomfortable. And then watch a Savior who comes and who absorbs the full force of the impact of those waves in your place. There is no greater antidote to lust than our Savior and Him crucified for undeserving sinners like you and me. Meditate on that. Try that for a while. Tonight. Over the next few days. And do it because, folks, isn't it ironic that in the midst of the peace on earth season, we're never more restless? I mean, we've got people down in Orlando killing each other for laptops. And the Walmart electronic department manager who has now been booted into the midnight stock boy crew for standing up and throwing those things out and causing a riot. We've got something so much better. That was just lust on display. We have a Savior who satisfies. Let's rejoice in Him. Let's remind each other of Him. Father, I thank You for the giving Savior who embodies everything that lust is not. Lord, may we desire You. May we desire all that You are. May we fill our hearts with the joy of all that we have in You. And Lord, give us this true spirit of thanksgiving so we can model Your purity before a watching world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.